to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. And please keep your Bibles open. So it says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Let's pray. The Father, the prophet of Hosea said, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Your going out is as sure as the dawn. You will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So we come, Lord, expectant. We expect much, Lord, from your word and from your Holy Spirit, Lord. And as Pastor Guy said, to bring to life those that are dead and to awaken those who slumber. And dear God, that you would encourage the discouraged. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen." So we're heading on to 2021. I think 2020 can be summed up in the word fatigue. So a lot of us are really looking forward to this new year, but I think there's something relatively arbitrary about the turn of the year. It's not as if there is some sort of reverse Cinderella magic that when midnight hits, at the stroke of midnight, all their problems would disappear. As if the pumpkin carriage would arrive and would be clothed in gowns and there would be a glamorous ball that we're headed to and our problems would disappear and marital difficulties would no longer be. And economic adversity would somehow dissolve. And feelings of loneliness and insecurity and anxiety will no longer haunt you. But there is nothing intrinsically potent about the turn of the year. So my question is, how do we as a church endure when this suffering, when this exhaustion, when this fatigue continues to simmer in 2021? In other words, I think more than anything, we have need of endurance. And not just sheer survival endurance. Not just a kind of stiff, closed-fisted, cloistered endurance. What gives us joyful, running, free, confident endurance? And this is the whole reason Hebrews chapter 11 was written. If you just scan your eyes upward to chapter 10, verse 36, what does it say? It says, "For you have need of endurance." The church in Hebrews were struggling. They were enduring harsh persecution. They were suffering hard struggles and reproach. So I want to know, what gives Christian endurance? What keeps us from spiritual misery? What keeps us from turning to American consumerism or from spiritual dithering or from sputtering out into indifference? And according to Hebrews 11, the key to a life of endurance is not willpower. It's not summing up some kind of internal resilience. The key to endurance is faith. The writer's main concern is not the preservation of good works. Is not the preservation of a comfortable life. The writer's main concern is the preservation of robust faith. And so we keep seeing that refrain in chapter 11 over and over again, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's the instrumentality of faith. We see Moses, Abel, Rahab, Abraham. All their lives look radically different, but they had one thing in common, right? They were able to see unseen realities. They had what Calvin called the spectacles of faith to apprehend spiritual realities. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Or verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Or verse 27, look at this one. Moses, what did he do? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So, the fight of the Christian life is not first and foremostly a fight of the will. It is first and foremostly a fight for sight. It is combat for confidence. It is a battle for belief. It is an all-out assault for assurance. So once we see the truths in Scripture, and we are so utterly convinced that these truths actually correspond to reality, our lives will inevitably align to those realities. If you want to convince a farmer to work hard, to roll up his sleeves, to put his hand to the plow, you don't lecture him on how laziness is bad. You tell him, look at those clouds over there. You tell him it's going to rain tomorrow. And so, the reason we have such difficulty with endurance or our lives look so feeble or insipid is not because of lack of strength. It's not because of lack of understanding. It is a lack of faith. And if what you say you believe doesn't produce a practical effect, then you probably truly don't believe it. But when you truly see the promises of God, when you truly see the storm clouds of God's promises, and you know that there's going to be spring rains of His blessings, even in this life, you'll be able to endure. You'll continue the fight with sin because you know, even though my progress is so tiny, the Holy Spirit lives within me. And He enables me power to slay sin. You will continue without anxiety because you know God even cares for those insignificant birds. How much more will He care for those He delights in, those He loves, those He died for? Friends, faith precedes fortitude. Confidence precedes courage. Belief precedes backbone. Expectation precedes endurance. And the author of Hebrews is using Enoch to show what we must expect in our faith in order to endure. So what is it about our faith that's like jet fuel in the Christian life? So I have 3 points about, I guess we're going to ask the question, what are the particular spiritual realities that are revealed in Enoch? And I have 3 points. The first one is called, God rewards those He is pleased with. And we'll go past that pretty quickly. God rewards those He is pleased with. Point 2 is, God is pleased with faith, and we'll spend a little bit more time there. And then point 3 is, the object of God-pleasing faith, and we'll spend, I think, most of the time on the last point. So point 1 is, God is pleased with, God rewards those He is pleased with. So look at verse 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So God was so pleased with Enoch that He supernaturally intervenes and He takes him away from the earth so that He can circumvent death. And if you could turn to Genesis 5, this is where He's first mentioned. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. We don't know much about Enoch. He's mentioned about 3 places, but we'll just go here. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. It says in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch walked with God, and God took him away, but I think the most important thing is to notice the context. Notice the death-ridden context of Enoch. Look at Enoch's father, Jared. What does it say in verse 20? It says, and he died. Or Jared's father in verse 17, and he died. Or even Enoch's son, Methuselah. What does it say? And he died. So ever since the fall of humanity, there's been a curse of death. And there's a pattern. And he died, and he died, and he died. And yet here's Enoch who breaks the pattern of death. What does it say about Enoch? He says, and he was not, for God took him. So there was something about Enoch's walk with God that moved God to take him away. Now turn back to Hebrews 11, if you don't mind. The emphasis is not on Enoch. The emphasis is not on the miracle itself. The emphasis is not on how the mechanics of the miracle worked. The emphasis is on why God took him. So notice that small phrase. It says, and was not found because God had taken him. Now look at these two words. For before. So you see that, right? For before. He's saying that the order of events was significant. So yes, Enoch was taken away by God. But look at what happened before he was taken away. Look at why God took Enoch away. And the reason is pretty clear. It's because God was pleased with him. So then there's a pattern, right? God rewards those he is pleased with. And this was no hidden thing. It was a public thing. You see those words, and was not found. That's strange to add, and was not found. So not found by who? Not found by those who were looking for him. So there was a public search and rescue effort for Enoch. And by escaping death, he proved to everyone that there was something about his life that pleased God. So then the natural thing to do for the writer then is to do what? Tell us what it is that pleased God. So that's point one, pretty quick. Point two is God is pleased with faith. So look at verse 6, that first half, the first clause. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. And if you want, I have three subheadings in my mind. You can write them down. 2A is the logic of if and then. That sounds kind of strange. It's the logic of syllogism, if that helps. It's the logic of if and then. So Genesis doesn't say Enoch had faith. If you look at Genesis, all it says is that he walked with God. So where does the author of Hebrews get this idea of faith from? And we see a little bit of sanctified logic here. If man is mortal and I'm man, then the conclusion is that I am mortal. So then premise one is that Enoch pleased God. Premise two is that without faith, you can't please God. So then you combine the two. If Enoch pleased God and it's impossible to please God without faith, then the conclusion is that Enoch had what? He had faith. So Enoch's walk with God was a walk of faith. Believing in God is, in a sense, walking with God. You can say walking with God is a metaphor for a continual, abiding, familiar trust in God. So that's 2A. 2B is the logic of impossibility. So 2B is the logic of impossibility. So the author of Hebrews is trying to bring out this crucial principle that apart from the presence of faith, it's impossible to please God. Apart from the presence of faith, no matter how you feel, no matter what you think, no matter what you do, no matter what materializes externally, you can't please God. So, you guys heard, we moved to Chicago, and one thing we like about the mainland is the fall season. And every year since we moved to Chicago, Shauna and I would go apple picking at an apple orchard called the County Line Orchard in Indiana. And they have every sort of apple there, Macintosh, Fuji, Golden Crisp. But what I love most is the apple cider donuts. And listen, folks, here's something pretty groundbreaking. Without apples, you can't have apple cider donuts. You can have donuts. You can have cinnamon donuts. But without apples, you cannot have apple cider donuts. Without trees, You cannot have a forest without a body of water. It is impossible to have a beach. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is not only unlikely, it is not only improbable. It is a logical impossibility. It is a non-reality. You'd have a better chance of trying to ignite a flame at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean than try to please God without faith. And this is not a bad thing. Look at the same word impossible actually shows up in Hebrews chapter 6, 18. It's pretty remarkable. It says, it is impossible for God to lie. So how outrageous would it be to even speculate that God would lie? God is truth. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. The very thought of God lying is so contrary to who He is, so contrary to how He had revealed Himself, it leads to one conclusion: impossible. And yet that same clear, definitive, negative, absolute is applied in this verse. How contrary to God, how absolutely perversely incongruous is it to God that we would try to please Him without faith? It leads to one conclusion: impossible. And this is absolutely freeing for the Christian. Many of us think that after we get into Christianity, we have to please God another way, by doing things. You don't please God by trying to prove yourself to Him. You will not endure by thinking that you always have to earn God's favor. You will be so unhappy with God, so burdened by His commands. You will become just a murmuring kind of prude. And if you do think you're doing enough, you will become a self-righteous killjoy that looks down on others for not doing enough. We don't please God by another means. What does Paul say in Galatians 3? He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I remember a couple years back we read Faith-Shaped Life by Ian Hamilton, and he says, the Christian life from beginning to end is a life of faith. The Christian life is not works-driven, it's faith-driven. So that's 2B, the logic of impossibility. Point 2C would be this, the logic of the converse. And this is most important. If it is impossible to please God without faith, the converse is true. If you do have faith, you inevitably please God. God is pleased. God treasures even the smallest little flicker of a burning wick. God delights in the smallest mustard seed faith. So even if you're frustrated because your faith is fickle, because it's small and wavering, know that God delights in that. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus Christ tells His disciples on the boat, oh, you of little faith. And that bothers us. We feel that. We feel like that's us. Oh, you of little faith. But what did Jesus do? Did He just let them capsize and drown? What did He do? He calmed the storm. God delights. God rejoices with great joy in the smallest faith. And He loves to give encouragement to those who are discouraged. He loves to give faith to those who doubt. Richard Sibbes says, none are fitter for comfort than those that think themselves farthest off. So you think you're so far off. You are prime real estate for God. So if you want to endure, know that God's pleasure in you is not determined by your degree of faith. Faith is not fundamentally introspective. It is fundamentally extrospective. We look outward and we grasp and we cling to that which is beyond ourselves. So then the author of Hebrews, what is that thing of faith that we grasp? And he kind of answers that in point three here. The object of God-pleasing faith. What are the objects of faith? So point three, the object of God-pleasing faith. Look at that last half of verse 6. It says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we'll look at three portions of this last verse. The first portion is that one that says, for he who comes to God must believe. So negatively, it's impossible to please God without faith. Positively, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to go to God, you must believe. You must have faith. And this was a great struggle of the church in Hebrews. That same word, and he who comes, that same word shows up in chapter 12, verse 18. And it says this. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling to the church. He says, you have not come, so that same word, come. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched. So the church in Hebrews wanted to go back to what may be touched. They wanted to approach God without faith, through the old temple, through the old sacrifices, through the old priests. They wanted a God that was visible and a kingdom that was present. They wanted to circumvent faith. And this is what Satan, the world, and our flesh does to us every morning. It tries to persuade us to live our life by sight or by feelings or by worldly wisdom or by the bank account. And we are just constantly terrorized by what is touchable, by the social unrest on the news, or by relational heartbreak, or by the loss of popularity, or loss of a job, or even death itself. Here's a great quote by John Calvin. He says, our circumstances, so the things that we see, the things that we feel, our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. It's kind of like Enoch. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. And then he asks, what then are we to do? And this is just remarkable, I think. He says, we must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. So there are unseen spiritual realities that exceed empirical observation. And we have to close our eyes to see. I remember over summer, I was working for Moody Bible Institute, and I was campus security. And since it was summer, there was pretty much no one there because COVID and lockdown and class sessions were out. So 90% of the time, no one was there. So I remember walking through the Sweeting building, which is the building where most of the professors' offices were. And it was just completely empty, except I saw one light on. So I walked to that light, and lo and behold, it is my Greek professor. So I say, hey, Dr. Sauer, it looks like you're here all alone. And without even skipping a beat, without even blinking an eye, he looked at me dead in the face, dead in the eye. And almost like a quasi-rebuke, he says, I'm not alone. The Holy Spirit is with me. Man, that's the faith that I want. I saw an empty office. He saw the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of faith that Enoch had. I mean, what do we see here? What do we see? Do we just see people and just people gathering in from all across the island? What do we see? What do you see when you're alone? Whoever comes to God must believe with confidence that the unseen realities are there. So then, if that's the first section, 3B would be this. The first object of faith, that He is. It's pretty simple. Three words, that He is. So faith believes that He is. God is self-existent. He exists independently of us. Whether we believe Him or not, He exists. All things have the possibility of existing and not existing. You and I aren't necessary. We're not necessary. God is absolutely necessary. Everything, all the universe came into being through a divine fiat, through a divine word. God never came into being. He's entirely self-sufficient. While the universe is upheld by the word of His power, God is upheld by nobody. He needs absolutely nothing to be who He is. He doesn't need you. Paul said in Acts, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. God doesn't need you. And that's why faith pleases God. It admits that God is never the recipient of our grace. Like God's work, God's mission depends on me. On me right here. God doesn't need me. If you think that the whole entire universe depends on you, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. If all humanity were to refuse praising God, the very stones would rise up and cry out. God is. He is. And I think the most brain-melting reality is reality of Christmas. John 8, what does Jesus say? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what did He say? I am. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the self-existent one. That's why it says in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. Jesus is the primary object of faith. Christ is pleased when you believe that He is. So then, 3C is that last clause, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So it's not enough that you believe that He is. You have to believe that He is a rewarder. And the emphasis is not what He rewards, is not the fact that He is a rewarder. Well, actually, the emphasis is that God is a rewarder. So in other words, God is not sought in vain. He's not sought in vain. He always graciously and generously gives to those who seek Him. Indeed, all His rewards to us are rewards of grace. So God's love, God's providential care, God's presence, the joy and peace of salvation, the Holy Spirit power over sin, all of these are rewards to be received by faith. So, for example, how do you receive the reward of God's fatherly love? How do you receive it? John Owen answers the question. He says, there is only one way, and that is by faith. But then he goes on, and just note the simplicity of this. He says, to receive the love of the Father is to believe that He does love us. You receive the gracious rewards of God by believing He freely and graciously gives it. So God doesn't reward any worthiness in you. He rewards those who believe there's nothing rewardable in themselves. And even Enoch himself was rewarded according to Christ's accomplishments. Enoch was taken away. Christ was sent. Enoch avoided death. Christ tasted death. Enoch was pleasing to God. Christ was forsaken by God, smitten by God. Faith is receiving with full assurance all the benefits of Christ's accomplishments. So what causes you to seek God is not the vitality of your own diligence. What causes you to seek God is believing the fact that He gives generously. When we seek God, we must expect to receive all the benefits of Christ's accomplishments. If you don't diligently seek God, it's kind of an indicator that you don't expect much from God. And that's, I think, so far from the truth. It is blasphemous to think that God is hesitant to give according to His promises. God is pleased. He is pleased to give the rewards of Christ. If faith pleases God, then God is pleased when we have faith that He is a gracious giver, that He is true to His promises. God gives graciously and generously to those who believe He gives graciously and generously. So if you want to please God, and if you want to endure, believe that God is a gracious giver. Expect much from God. Expectation precedes endurance. But if you don't want to please God, if you want a kind of faith that just has, you know, drooped arms and weak knees, then believe that God is hesitant and reluctant to give. Believe that God is a begrudging giver. And I don't know why we think that all the time. Isn't He a rewarder? God is not the supreme Scrooge. He is not the cosmic curmudgeon. He is not a taker. He is not an oppressor. And yet many of us feel so burdened and tired because we think we have to pry the hands of a reluctant God. What will make us eager to meet with Him? What will help us to endure? It's expecting much from God who is pleased to honor those even with little faith. So what will help us endure in 2021? It's seeing all the riches of God's promises in His Word and being utterly convinced that He will give it. And more than that, that He will give it generously. So then, be confident that God gives graciously and generously to those who simply believe. So let's close with a word of prayer. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need Thy tender care. In Thy pleasant pastures, feed us, for our youth Thy folds prepare. God, we know that You are gracious and generous and good shepherd. You don't break a bruised reed, and You don't quench a smoldering wick. Oh God, I pray that we would lay hold of this truth, that You are faithful to give, and Lord God, when we are faithless, You are faithful. I pray, Father, that myself and Honolulu Bible Church would look to Jesus Christ as the founder and perfecter of our faith, and one who loves us tenderly and cares about us deeply. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.